Well, good morning. Good to be with you again. I want to read from the Gospel of Mark and from chapter 1. We did that last week, but I want to follow on from there. We did see last Sunday morning that we have a fivefold testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus. In the first 11 verses, he was introduced by Mark, and then he was predicted by the prophets, and then he was honored by John the Baptist, and then he was anointed by the Spirit. And then we saw, too, that he was acknowledged by his Father, a fivefold testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus. We're going to begin to read at verse 12, and we're going to read about an indirect testimony to the Lord Jesus, because Satan comes and tempts the Lord, and in so doing, he bears testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus was without sin. Notice what it says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, isn't it? And he tends to say things in a very, very concise way. He doesn't give us the details of the threefold temptation that came to the Lord at the end of those 40 days, but he gives us a very brief description there of what went on. Theologians sometimes use the word impeccable with respect to the Lord Jesus. The word impeccable means perfect. It means that not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. Or to put it another way, it wasn't simply that he was able not to sin, he was not able to sin. He was impeccable. I think Scripture testifies to that. For example, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus makes this statement. He says that the prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. He's thinking about his death, but it's a statement that could apply to what we've just read, the temptation of the Lord Jesus. The prince of this world came, but he had nothing in him. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus to respond. There was nothing that Satan could exploit, because the Lord Jesus was impeccable. Well, some of you might say, well, then what's the point in the temptation? You know, immediately verse 12 says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Well, what's the point of this? If, in fact, the outcome was a foregone conclusion, he couldn't sin, then why bother going through this charade? I mean, what's the point of it? Why does the Spirit of God lead the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Maybe one way of looking at it is to recognize that there are two kinds of tests, aren't there? For example, imagine that, or picture a teacher in school, and at the end of term, she has a test. She gives them a test. She gives the students a test. And that's a test that is designed to determine whether or not they really have absorbed the material that has been presented. In a sense, if she knew that they all knew everything, then there wouldn't be any point in the test. There is some uncertainty. And so she gives them that test, and it's an attempt on her part to ascertain, did they really understand? Did they really get it? That's one kind of test, isn't it? But there's another kind of test. Think about a teacher in a chemistry lab in school, and she conducts an experiment. Well, that's not a test which she conducts in order to find out whether something is so or not. She knows the outcome. Unless she goofs, you know, unless she makes some kind of mistake, she knows exactly what is going to take place. That is a test which is designed not to determine something about which there is some uncertainty. That's a test which is designed to demonstrate what she already knows to be the case. There are two kinds of tests, right? And so I put it to you that when the Lord Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, it's not a case of, well, let's find out something about which there is some uncertainty. Let's find out whether or not he will yield to temptation. It rather is a case of the Spirit of God saying, in effect, let me demonstrate to you what I already know to be true, that this one is without sin. And so it is that as we come to this account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus, I want to suggest to you that there are a number of issues, but there are three of them in particular that I think are important for us to recognize this morning. I want to suggest, first of all, that the temptation of the Lord Jesus was designed to demonstrate that he's qualified to be our Savior. One of the titles that's given to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament is that he is the last Adam. Another one is that he's the second man. First man was Adam, the second man was the Lord Jesus. And the first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, incidentally, I believe very firmly that Adam was a historical figure. I know that there are those who would, and fairly common, isn't it, in our school system today, in our old society today, to accept the idea of evolution, and some people who are believers, they would modify that and they would talk about theistic evolution, so they go along with evolution, but it's something that which happens under God's control, but still we came about as a result of evolution. I got a number of problems with that, and one of the problems is theological. If in fact evolution took place, as we are told, then man's history doesn't begin with a couple. It begins with a population, right? I mean, there was this evolution that took place, and out of that there came this new kind of being, man and woman, but not just one couple. And there must have been a population. And that's a very serious issue when it comes to the theology of the New Testament. Because the New Testament affirms that by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all sinned. If in fact our history began with a population, then how could what Adam did impact the entire human race? The whole point is that Adam was a representative man. That is the thrust in Romans chapter 5. Adam was a representative man. Adam was the father of the human race. And what Adam did was something that impacted all of his descendants. And it's because of Adam's sin that death came into the world. Death was something which came because of Adam's sin. And moreover, it's because of Adam's sin that sin came in his experience. And unfortunately, all of his descendants find that they are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It's all because of Adam. It's all because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. He was the original representative of the human race. He was the first man. He was the first Adam. And the question really is, okay, so now we have this second man, the New Testament says. We have this last Adam. And the question is, is he better than the first Adam? Is he able to resist temptation? The first Adam couldn't. The first man couldn't. Is he able, in fact, to undo? That's really what it amounts to. Is he able to undo the effects of what Adam did so that there is a new race? There is something altogether new. That first man was a representative man. What that first man did impacted everyone who's identified with him. Romans chapter 5 argues that second man, that last Adam, was a representative man. And what he did impacts everybody who's identified with him. The question is he qualified? And so the Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness to demonstrate he's qualified to be our Savior. The circumstances are altogether different from what Adam experienced, aren't they? You notice the timing. It says there in verse 12, immediately. He'd just been baptized. And notice what it says in verse 11. At his baptism, voice came from heaven. God the Father speaks. He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This was, from Satan's point of view, this was a good time. It happens, does it not? And we can testify to this in our experience, those of us who are believers, that we are most vulnerable and we're most susceptible to temptation after some special spiritual experience. Someone has said that high places are dizzy, especially for those who have just attained them. You get it in Scripture. You get it with Elijah, don't you? I mean, Elijah on Mount Carmel, he has that amazing experience where he challenges the prophets of Baal, and he wants them to recognize, who is the true God? Tell you what, you build your altar, you call on your God, you call on Baal, and you ask him to come and to send down fire to consume the offering, and he encourages them, he taunts them, he teases them, doesn't he? Maybe he's on holiday. Maybe he's asleep. You know, you better shout louder. You better do more. And so they try everything that they can do to get Baal to respond, and there is silence. And then he builds his altar, and he pours water all around the altar, and he praises the sacrifice on the altar, and he calls upon Yahweh, and the Lord answers by fire. That was an amazing experience, wasn't it? I mean, I've never experienced anything quite like that. I doubt you have. Here is a man who presents this tremendous challenge to these prophets, and he witnesses firsthand that Yahweh is alive, and Yahweh responds with fire from heaven that consumes the sacrifice, and the water is lapped up and is gone, and the people declare, Yahweh, he is God. And what does he do right after that? Well, he hears that Jezebel's on his case, and he runs like a scared rabbit down to the wilderness, and he sits under a juniper tree, and he says, poor me, I'm the only one left, take away my life. You know. So he has this amazing experience where he witnesses the presence and the power of God, and then he comes crashing down to earth, and he really demonstrates his weakness and his failure. He attains that high place, and then there's failure. Well, the Lord Jesus, if I can put it this way, has been on a high place. God says, this is my beloved Son. And immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The timing was against him. Satan could exploit that if there is anything to exploit. Moreover, the location is difficult, isn't it? I mean, Adam had it easy, if I can put it that way. Adam was in a perfect environment, right? He was in paradise. He was in the Garden of Eden. There was everything there that was perfect. God, we're told, God saw that it was good, right? As he conducted his creation of the world and in the various days, God saw that it was good. God was happy with what he had done. It was a perfect environment, and there was there everything that he could desire. The Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 13, he was in the wilderness. Suggests a place that's barren, a place that's difficult, a place that's hostile. You notice Mark adds this little statement there in verse 13. He says he was with the wild beasts. Interesting, you know, he's the shortest of the Gospels, but he still manages to throw in some details that the other writers do not record. He was with the wild beasts. Not that they could harm him. Of course they couldn't. He was the creator of the whole thing and everything. All of creation is held together by him. They were no threat to him, but it does emphasize, doesn't it, that this was a hostile place. It wasn't a nice place. That's where the Lord Jesus was when Satan came. The duration was against him. Notice it says that he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. It's not simply, and I'll comment on this in a moment, it's not simply that at the end of the 40 days, Satan came with his threefold temptation. He did that, but verse 13 implies, it says that he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan. It went on through the 40 days. Satan came eventually with that final assault, but he was tested all the way through those 40 days. There was this continuous temptation. Everything was against the Lord Jesus. The timing was against him. The location was against him, and the duration was against him. The Lord Jesus, he fully experienced this barrage of temptation which came from the evil one. And yet, what happened? Well, what happened is testified to in the verses that follow. You'll notice what happens down at verse 21. The Lord Jesus, he meets a man and he casts out demons. Verse 30, he meets Peter's mother-in-law, he heals her. In the evening, they bring all kinds of sick, and he heals them. Down at verse 40, he meets a leper, and he heals him, cleanses that leper. The Lord Jesus, he begins his ministry, and he demonstrates. What is he doing? He is effectively going into Satan's territory, and he is demonstrating, by what he does, he's demonstrating that he has won the victory. He puts it this way. Later on, the Lord puts it this way. He says that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. Well, that's what's happening, isn't it? If you like, the Lord Jesus has bound the strong man. Satan has come. He has done his best or his worst, whichever way you want to look at it. He has done his utmost to get the Lord Jesus Christ to yield to his suggestions. And without success, the Lord Jesus has bound the strong man. He begins to spoil his goods. He enters into Satan's territory. He heals sickness. He casts out demons. He even raises the dead. He forgives sins. And he demonstrates by his preaching and his teaching and his healing, the Lord Jesus demonstrates that he has won the victory. Of course, the climax to all of this, you know, it will come eventually when the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, doesn't it? I mean, what happens at the cross? What happens at the cross, among other things, is that Satan makes his final assault on the person of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? I mean, it was he who put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It was Satan who instigated it. I'm not excusing Judas. And I'm not excusing Herod, and I'm not excusing Pilate or the soldiers. They had their responsibility for what happened there. But another perspective on what was happening at Calvary is that Satan was there. Satan's idea was, you know, I'm going to destroy this one. Scripture interestingly describes Satan as the one who has the power of death. And I think his assumption was, you know, if I can drag this one down into death, well, that's my realm. I will be in control. I will have the victory. And so Satan's idea was, I'll assault him in this way. I've tried in various ways and it hasn't worked, but I've got him. If I can get him into death, if I can bring him into my domain, then I will have the upper hand and I will win the victory. And the whole thing backfired. Because Colossians chapter 2 says that the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 2 says that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. Colossians chapter 2 says that he spoiled principalities and powers, demonic forces. I really like that statement in Colossians 2. The word spoiled is the word that he uses in the next chapter where he talks about putting off the old man. If I were to take my jacket off and just toss it aside, that's the idea, just to take off as you would take off a garment. The Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, took them off, stripped them off. It's almost as though they wrapped themselves around him, you know, in a determined attempt to swallow him up in death. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He just strips them off. He spoils principalities and powers. He makes a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He's the victor. He is the one who has won the victory over Satan. And it begins right here in the temptation. It demonstrates that the Lord Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. There is forgiveness. There is hope. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men so that all have sinned. And so as a result of that, every one of us identified with Adam as we're born into this world, we're identified with sin and with death and with condemnation. But Romans chapter 5 tells us that through this one man, there is available to us righteousness and justification and life through a trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's qualified to be our Savior. Second point is I would make is that he's qualified to be our example. Now, you might react to that and say, well, he can't be our example because you began by saying that he couldn't sin. And so if he couldn't sin, it's not really fair to compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus. We can't really look at him as our example. After all, he couldn't sin. So how could he be our example? You know, we unfortunately, we have a different kind of nature. He didn't have that sin nature. There was nothing in him that Satan could exploit, but that's not our experience. That's not where we're at. So how could he be our example? Well, I think maybe we can answer that by recognizing why it was that the Lord Jesus did not sin, how it was. I'm indebted to Bruce Ware for this illustration. Let's imagine that there is a man and he's going to swim across Lake Ontario. They used to do that. When we first came to Canada, that was not uncommon. It seemed like every year somebody was swimming across Lake Ontario. They don't seem to do it very much anymore. But let's imagine there's this fellow and he's going to swim across Lake Ontario. And his friends decide, well, he's a good swimmer. We think he can do it, but we want to be sure. And so what we'll do is we'll travel behind him. We'll have our boat, and we'll be in our boat, and he'll swim. And if he gets into trouble, well, we're there, and immediately he's in trouble, we'll come to his rescue. And so there's a safety net, if you will. But he doesn't need that. He gets into the water, and he begins to swim. He's not like me. I really can't swim very well. 100 yards would be about it. But so I wouldn't get very far. Never did learn to swim until I came to Canada. This is not in the script. Our firstborn came on the scene, and when she was about 4 or 5, we thought, maybe she should learn to swim. Hey, maybe we should learn to swim, you know. we didn't learn to swim. So I passed beginners or something like that. that's about the extent of it. So I couldn't swim across Lake Ontario. But this man did, right? This man was a good swimmer. And so he sets out, and the boat is there behind him, but they pay attention to what is happening. But there is no hesitation on the part of the swimmer. He's strong, he perseveres, and he gets away across to the other side. Okay, how was it that he was able to do that? Here was a man, and we could say about him that he could not drown. Could he? He couldn't drown. Why? Because the boat's there, right? So if he gets into trouble, they would immediately come to his help, and so there was that safety net. He could not drown. But he didn't drown. He got to the other side, in fact. Why? Nothing to do with the boat. He got to the other side because, unlike me, he was a good swimmer, and he was a good athlete, and he persevered, and he got to the other side. He couldn't drown because there was that boat there. He didn't drown because he persevered. The Lord Jesus couldn't sin. Why not? Because he was God. The Lord Jesus did not sin. Why not? Not because he was God. He did not sin because he was a man here totally dependent upon his Father. Now, I think that comes out when you look at Matthew and Luke, where they give us the three temptations that came at the end of those 40 days. For example, in the first one, Satan comes to the Lord and he says, well, if you're the Son of God, I mean, God has just said so, right? At his baptism, God has just said so. You are the Son of God. Then he says, this is silly, you know. Why don't you make this stone or make these stones bread and satisfy your hunger? You've been here for 40 days. You've had nothing to eat. Scripture says that he was hungry. Luke tells us that in his account. He was hungry. And so Satan says to him, this is absurd. This is silly. You don't have to suffer. You're the Son of God. So why don't you make these stones bread and satisfy your hunger? The temptation which he presented was a real temptation, wasn't it? I mean, of course it was. The Lord Jesus was hungry. Scripture says that he was hungry. His body craved for some kind of sustenance. This was a real temptation. And moreover, the Lord Jesus had the wherewithal. The Lord Jesus was the Son of God. The Lord Jesus had all of the attributes of God. Scripture tells us that. There's no question about it. When the Lord Jesus became man, he did not cease to be what he always was. He was God. When he became man, he was still God. Colossians chapter 2 says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In other words, when he was here as a man, the Lord Jesus was still in full possession of all of the attributes of God. He never gave any of them up. He gave up his position. Gave up his glory, if you like. He gave up his place as the transcendent Lord of the universe. And he came into this scene, and he came into this scene in dependence and in obedience. And so he says to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, he's saying, I'm here not to do my own thing, not to exercise my power on my behalf to make things easier for myself. I'm here in dependence upon my Father. He was here as a man, totally dependent upon his Father. Well, Satan comes back to him, doesn't he? And he says, well, okay. He takes him and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, well, you can have all these kingdoms. They belong to me. Scripture says that he's the prince of this world. The whole world lies in the evil one, the hands of the evil one. And so he says to the Lord Jesus, you know, you ask of me, that belongs to me, you know, I'm the vice regent, if you will, of this planet. And so these kingdoms, they are mine, and I can give them to you. All you have to do is worship me. Ask of me, he says, and Satan says, in effect, and you can have all of these kingdoms. Well, God had already promised these kingdoms to the Lord Jesus, hadn't he? In fact, God in the second Sam, he says, ask of me. Satan says, ask of me, bow before me, and I will give you these kingdoms. God says to his son back in Sam 2, God says, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your dwelling place. The problem is, of course, that wasn't yet. Something in the future. Even as the Lord is experiencing this temptation, that promise is something that applied in the future, and there was a pathway of suffering that he would have to take, and Satan is saying to him, look here, you can have it now. You don't have to suffer. You can have it now. All you have to do is bow to me, and the Lord Jesus would have none of it. It is written that you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only you will serve. He was totally submissive to his father. Well, Satan comes again, doesn't he? Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, hey, why don't you jump down? And he appeals to Scripture, doesn't he? He says, Scripture says that God will give his angels charge concerning you to keep you in all your ways. So why don't you jump down? You say that you're trusting in your father, you're trusting in God. Well, we'll jump down. Let's see your faith demonstrated. And God promises that he will care for you. You won't hurt yourself. Why don't you jump down? And the Lord Jesus, he would have none of it. I mean, why would he do that? I mean, there was no command from God that he would do that. And it's not as if he did that, it would benefit people. The only possible result I can think of is that he would cause a bit of a sensation. You know, he would jump down and people would be amazed as they saw what was taking place and how he was preserved. And it would draw attention to himself. And it was a test of the faithfulness of God as to his promise. And the Lord Jesus, he would have none of it. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. It was a matter of obedience. What the Lord is saying is, okay, that's true. You've appealed to Scripture, but there's an assumption in that promise that he will keep that I will be kept as I am walking in obedience. He will keep me in all my ways as I submit to him, as I obey him. Then I can call on the promise of God. But what you're suggesting is presumptuous. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's imagine, well, it's not an imagination, it has happened here at Edmondson Heights. I can think of several couples who have felt that the Lord was calling them to serve him somewhere. Janice Vardy is a case in point. They went a number of years ago to Ecuador, she and Elwood, and the Lord called them. And the assembly here at Edmondson Heights recognized God's call, and they commended them to the Lord's work, and they went in faith. They weren't promised a salary. Nobody pledged, hey, we're going to give you X dollars or X thousand dollars. They went in faith. And they looked to the Lord to provide. And the Lord provided. That's faith. That's faith. But let's imagine that there's another couple, and he's having a problem keeping a job. And the jobs he's had, he doesn't much like anyway. And so he looks at this kind of situation. He says, hey, I'm just going to quit my job, and the Lord will look after me. I believe in the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord, and he will look after me. That wouldn't be faith. That would be gross presumption, wouldn't it? That would be foolhardiness. That would be trying to put God into a corner and saying, God, look here, I'm trusting in you, so you have to provide for me. That's not faith. The Lord Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with the suggestion of this Satan. The Lord Jesus was here in dependence and in obedience and in submission. And that's faith. That's faith. That's how Jerry Bridges defines faith. I like his writings, and in one of his books he tells us this. He says that faith enables us to claim the promises of God. That's dependence, to claim the promises of God. And then he says, it also enables us to obey the commandments of God. That's obedience. And then he says this, faith is obeying the revealed will of God and trusting him for the results. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He's our example. He obeyed the revealed will of God and he trusted him for the results. That's why the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, you know, he introduces us to the Lord Jesus as the author and the finisher of faith. He says, in the beginning of that chapter, he says, seeing we are compassed about, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Incidentally, the witnesses there are not people in heaven. I had somebody, a well-known preacher, just a few weeks ago, refer to people in heaven looking down at us. And I thought, God forbid, that's not what he's talking about. I don't get any comfort from that thought, do you? I mean, like, we're in the arena, and there are these people around in the terraces, and they're watching us, and so those folks are in heaven, and they can see us down here. My mother and father, what do they think when they see me messing up the way I mess up? How could they be happy in heaven when they see me struggle and mess up? Like, that's not the thought in Hebrews chapter 12. I don't know if you get comfort from that thought. I don't get any comfort from it, but in any case, it's not what the writer is saying. A witness is a testimony bearer. Who are the witnesses? In Hebrews chapter 11, he has told us, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. And he's given us a whole list of people who lived the life of faith, and they testify to the value and the meaning of faith. And he comes into Hebrews 12 and he says, okay, since we're surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, people who testify to the value and the meaning of faith, let us lay aside every weight. And let's run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. What he's saying, in effect, I told you about all of these witnesses, and you ought to pay attention to them as examples, but let me introduce you to the one who is the chief example, the one who more than anybody else demonstrated what it was to live by faith. The Lord Jesus is the originator. He's the author, the chief leader, the perfect exponent of faith. Look unto him as your example. Lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset you. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He's our example. He's qualified to be our example. It's demonstrated here in the temptation. And incidentally, in that respect, you know how he resisted the temptation. Three times over, he quoted from Scripture, didn't he? He's our example. How do we deal with temptation? Well, we live the life of faith. Faith is obeying the revealed word of God, the revealed will of God, trusting him for the results, and we appeal to Scripture. That is how we respond. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. It's important, you know. The Lord Jesus, he quotes three times, doesn't he, from the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, how much do you know about the book of Deuteronomy? It's not number one on the popular books to read, is it? I mean, Genesis, yeah, and Exodus, we know a good deal about those. But Deuteronomy, how much time have you actually spent in the book of Deuteronomy? The Lord Jesus knew the book of Deuteronomy, didn't he? He'd memorized parts of it. He thought about it. He understood its meaning. He understood its application. And so when the situation arises, the Lord Jesus is able to appeal to what he knows of Scripture, and he presents Scripture as an authoritative response to Satan and to his temptations. He's our example. We need to know Scripture. We need to read Scripture. We need to meditate upon Scripture. We need to discern. We need to understand what Scripture is saying. Something, by the way, that we should impress upon our kids, those of us who are parents, that they come to know Scripture, that they memorize Scripture. Perish the thought, eh? Memorize Scripture. I was in Kenya just earlier this year, and in Ghana, West Africa, in Kumasi. And at a couple of churches there. And one of the things they do, you know, is that they have a contest each year, and it has to do with memorization. And these youngsters, they come along and they memorize Scripture. They don't memorize a verse or a chapter. They memorize a book. So the challenge is, memorize the book of Romans. So they memorize the book of Romans. You say, you can't do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can memorize Scripture. Not just by verse, but by chapter, by books. Why not? You can do it. And we ought to encourage your youngsters to read and to memorize Scripture. Because the scripture is the sword that we can use when it comes to our enemy, the devil himself. The Lord Jesus is qualified to be our example. And then the third thing, just for a few minutes, the Lord Jesus is qualified to be our high priest. We're told that. It's spelled out explicitly. Hebrews 2:18 says, "In that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews 4:14, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He is qualified to be our high priest. He was just like us, you know, in the sense that he was a real man. A real man. We read this morning at our earlier meeting from Philippians chapter 2, and it says that he was found in appearance as a man. It doesn't mean that that was make-believe. It doesn't mean that he just looked like a man. He was a real man. He was found in appearance as a man because there was something different about him. He was different from us in two respects, I would suggest. Number one, we have something that he does not have, and he did not have. We have a sin nature. He didn't have that. He was in the appearance of man. He wasn't identical to us. He didn't have a sin nature. And on the other hand, he was something that we are not. He was the Son of God, in full possession, as I said earlier, of all of the attributes of God. And so he was in the appearance of man. That wasn't the full story, right? He was a perfect man. He was also perfect God. And so the Lord Jesus, in that respect, was different. Notwithstanding that that is so, he was a real man. A real man. And so he suffered. He knew what it was to be human. He suffered physically. He was hungry, wasn't he? He was hungry in the wilderness. He was tired. Didn't he fall asleep in the boat in the midst of a storm? The disciples are afraid, but he's asleep. He was thirsty. Didn't he sit by the well and ask that woman for a drink? The Lord Jesus was a real man. He knew these things that we experience in a physical way and in an emotional way. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to be discouraged. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're discouraged even with your Christian service and you wonder what is the point of it. The Lord Jesus knew discouragement. Surely he did. I mean, at the end of those 3.5 years, what does he have to show for it? I'm looking at it in human terms. There are those 12 and they're still fickle, aren't they? And they're still lacking in understanding, right? They don't even understand. He's told them several times, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and I'm going to be put to death." They don't get it, right? And so they're slow to understand. And that's all he has, in a sense, to show for those 3.5 years. From a human perspective, must have been discouraging. He knew that. He knew loneliness. Some people say, "Well, he hasn't experienced what I've experienced. I've experienced a divorce, and I'm on my own, and I'm lonely. Or I'm old and by myself, and I'm lonely." The Lord Jesus experienced loneliness like you have never experienced. Loneliness such that he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced that. Disciples forsook him and fled. That was bad enough. But God in heaven, so to speak, turned his back upon him. And in his extremity, the Lord cries, my God, why?" He experienced that. He knew loneliness. He knew rejection. He knew suffering. He knew misunderstanding. And inasmuch as he has experienced all of these things, he's qualified to be our high priest. He knows where you're at. He knows what it is that you're experiencing. He knows the difficulties that come your way. He knows it, not just because he sees us hears what is going on. He is able to identify with us because he's been here. And he's experienced those things. And because of that, he's qualified to be our high priest. There's a verse of an old hymn that says, "There's not a sorrow rends the heart, but the man of sorrows shares a part." Even when it comes to sorrow, I dare say we've all wept on occasions. There have been tears for one reason or another. Well, think about the sorrows of the Lord Jesus. The man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 says. Jeremiah speaks about him. "Behold and see, if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." He is here. He was here. And he experiences all of those things. Another hymn says that Jesus knows all about your trouble. He's experienced it. He's qualified. Qualified to be our Savior. Qualified to be our example. Qualified to be our High Priest. Father, we thank you for this Savior of ours. Thank you that he lives to make intercession for us, able to sympathize, able to strengthen, able to encourage, able because he can relate from his own experience to what it is that we are going through. We thank you for such a wonderful provision that you have made for us in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for these verses that we have read. Help us to reflect on them and to recognize their significance in terms of establishing who he was and his qualifications, and also their significance as far as we are concerned, that because he successfully dealt with the temptation of the evil one, he is qualified as our Savior and as our example and as our High Priest. We thank you for him and for this time together in the name of the Lord Jesus.